The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
In some cases, these functions are not those of one person to the exclusion of the others. And this is why it is necessary in these cases have the qualification by way of eminence. But in other cases, the distinguishing functions and prerogatives are exclusive. They are exclusive. And consequently do not allow for the qualification by way of eminence. For example, it is the Father alone who sent the Son. It is the Son alone who came. And it was the Son alone who suffered and died. Well, we'll go on at that point and say a little more about this economy tomorrow. Then go on to deal with the covenant of grace. Now, with our topic, I had come to the fourth point in connection with the passage in Galatians 3, 17 through 22. And that concerned the second part of verse 21. I was just dealing with that at the close of the hour. What if a law had been given which was able to make alive? Verily, from law, righteousness would have been. Now, the obvious implication is that it is impossible to attain to righteousness and life by works of law. But what we have to take particular account of is the reason for which Paul appeals to that principle in this instance. The reason is that because of its truth, we are not to find in the Mosaic economy the enunciation or proposal of any such arrangement. Note the connection between the first part of verse 21 and the second part. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. Or if a law had been given which was able to make alive, verily from law righteousness would have been. What Paul is saying in effect is that we must not interpret the Mosaic economy in terms of a principle antithetical to promise and grace, for the simple reason that anything antithetical is an impossibility. An impossibility. And that God therefore did not promulgate a dispensation on the basis of what is an utter impossibility. In other words, it does not find its organizing and operative principle in a covenant of works. Now, five, and finally, we look at verse Galatians 3:22. Which reads, but the scripture hath shut up all things under sin, in order that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Galatians 3:22. So you see, Paul here is appealing to scripture in support of his interpretation of the Mosaic economy or the Mosaic covenant. He's appealing to scripture, I say, in support of his interpretation or construction. And by scripture here, he must mean the Old Testament. And since he has no qualification, he must mean the Old Testament in its entirety. And so, quite obviously, Paul finds in the Old Testament the principles which govern the gospel of grace. He finds in the Old Testament, as a unit, the principles that govern the gospel of grace. Go back and look at the verses. Isn't that what he's saying expressly? The scripture hath shut up all things under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Now, do you think that it would be feasible for the apostle to appeal unqualifiedly to the Old Testament in order to support the principle of grace and of faith? It's such a large segment of the Old Testament, or at least such a large segment of Old Testament history, was governed by a principle that is the very opposite of grace. I think you can see the impossibility of verse 22. On any other basis than that the unified witness of the Old Testament is that it shut men up to faith, if to faith, to grace. into clear focus. You'd say into definitive focus. What has been the argument of the upper line from verse 7? And again, verse 22 confirms the interpretation, the one I have been presenting, and is not really compatible with any other construction of the relation which the Mosaic covenant sustains to the Abrahamic. In a word, it is simple that the Abrahamic covenant is the fabric around which is woven the web of the Mosaic ritual and ordinance. Now that was Galatians 3. You know, you could go ahead in Galatians on to the end of the chapter and to chapter. Now, the next passage is what you find in the Epistle to the Hebrews, but particularly related to Hebrews 8, 7 through 15, and Hebrews 10. And seven. However, these two are the starting point. In these two passages in the Epistle to the Hebrews, you have a contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. A reiteration of what you find in Jeremiah 31:34. Quotation to a large extent from Jeremiah 31:31-30. Now the contrast between the Mosaic covenant and the terms of the passages make that quite clear. Now, anything that we should find in this epistle would be most pertinent to work, because if in Galatians 3:17 following, the question is the relation of the Mosaic covenant to what went before, namely the Abrahamic. Now you go in the other direction. And it's the relation of the Mosaic covenant to the new. But follow. So you have an admirable sequence here on the very question at issue. What is the proper construction of the Mosaic covenant in relation to the Abrahamic, which goes before, in relation to the new covenant which follows? Here we are. You have a definite contrast. The writer of this epistle strikes quite bluntly about the faultiness. Jewish terms, remember, faultiness, defectiveness, imperfection of the old covenant. Just right from Greek, you have Hebrews 8, 6 and 7. But one instance where that is quite patent. If that first covenant had been faultless, no place would have been sought for the second temple. Some portlet, therefore it was faulty. It was something that was going to pass away. Now you see, here you have the very thing we're interested in. What was the fault of the mosaic covenant? What was its fault? Its defect? Its shortcoming? Its inadequacy? Now dispensationalism says clearly, faultiness, mosaic economy and mosaic covenant was that it was a covenant of works. That it was based on the legal principle, which is the antithesis of grace. That construction is clear. And consequently, if a dispensationalist is going to expatiate on the basic inadequacy, the basic faultiness, effectiveness of the mosaic economy, if he's going to the heart of the question, he must say, consisted in its legal governing principle. And if the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews, dealing so repeatedly with the defectiveness, faultiness of the Mosaic covenant, held the same point of view, he would be compelled to say the same thing. If he were a dispensationalist and did not say the same thing, he was evading the issue. Covenant in contrast with the new covenant. That should be clear, shouldn't it? What the faultiness according to dispensationalism is, and what the faultiness would have been enunciated to be if the writer were the dispensationalist frame of mind. Now we come to the question, what do we find? What is this faultiness? And it is not this kind of contrast that he institutes at all. Not this kind of contrast. What is the contrast? Well, from chapter 7, 1 on, the contrast and the sustained contrast is between the Levitical priesthood and the priesthood that is after the order of Melchizedek. That's it. The Levitical priesthood and the Melchizedek. And that is just saying that he construes this defectiveness in terms of the Levitical economy. The Levitical economy. And if one thing is obvious, it is precisely this, that the Aaronic priesthood and the Levitical ritual however defective they were, did not exemplify the principle of wax in contrast with bread. If that isn't clear, nothing can be clear. The whole Aaronic order, priesthood, and Levitical economy, had no affinity with the principle of works, because legalism, principle of works, knows no mediation, no sacrifice for sin, no remission of sin. But however imperfect was the Aaronic priesthood and the ritual connected with it, however imperfect was the Aaronic priesthood and the whole ritual associated with it, they bespoke remission of sin. Every high priest, the writer says, E3, chapter 8, verse 3, every high priest is ordained to offer both gifts and sacrifices. The Aaronic priest, you see, offered sacrifice first for his own sin and then for the sin of the people. According to the law, all things were cleansed by blood. Hebrews 9:22. Oh, the defectiveness, the faultiness of the Mosaic covenant resided in the imperfection of its gracious provisions, not at all in the imperfection that would have arisen because of works. The imperfection of its gracious provisions. It did provide for sacrifice, it did for mediation, it did for the remission of sin, it did for acceptance with God. So you see, the contrast here is altogether within the ambit of grace. Now, second consideration derived from the Epistle to the Hebrews. And this is even stronger in refutation of the dispensationalist perspective and the one I just mentioned. It is the relation which the Levitical economy sustained to the new covenant. Relation sustained to the new covenant. And that is set forth most clearly in Hebrews 9:23-24. Hebrews 9:23-24. Don't forget that one. What does the writer say there? Yes, this. It was therefore necessary that the pattern, to paradigma, the pattern of things in the heavens, should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, antitypes of the true antitypes of the true, but into heaven itself, now to be made manifest in the presence of God throughout. So if this isn't clear, nothing can be clear, and we may as well go home. Namely, that the Levitical sacrifices were patterned after the heavenly exemplar, Christ's sacrifice.
Yes.
The Levitical sacrifices were patterned after the heavenly exemplar, Christ's sacrifice. And of course, you can go further. You can say that the whole Levitical economy was patterned after the great exemplar that in due time would be fulfilled when Christ shed his blood, entered into the holy places not made with hands, was made manifest in God's presence for us. Now therefore, they were, that is, the various sacrifices, rituals of the Levitical economy, they were patterns, shadows, anticipations of what is central in the New Covenant, namely the high priestly ministry of Christ. Pattern, shadow, anticipation. I'll take notes, please. The writer, you see, calls them antitypes. They generally turn it around and speak of the Old Testament as type. Christ is the antitype in theological terminology. Don't be confused by the term that this writer used. He calls the Old Testament ritual the antitype. The antitype. And Christ, you see, would be the type in the sense of the exemplar, that from which the antitypes are copied. You see, that's the usage. But he also uses the term pattern, hypotema, he uses the term shadows, sphere, and so on. Well, that's clear. They were patterns and shadows, anticipation. Now, in what did the defectiveness consist then? In what did the defectiveness, the faultiness, consist, which demanded a better sacrifice, demanded a heavenly sanctuary rather than a sanctuary of this world? What was the defectiveness? Just this, that they were shadows. They were only shadows. Patterns, not that from which you copy, but that which is copied. Only patterns, and therefore they were not the final reality. But now, the all-important observation for our interest is that according to this writer of the New Testament, the Old Covenant was after the pattern of that which is central in the New Covenant. After that which is central in the New Covenant. And what is central in the New Covenant? What is central in the New Covenant? certainly not a principle of works, not a covenant of works, not legal obedience as the condition of salvation, but is central in the new covenant is the provision of grace. And the mosaic is therefore an adumbration, an analogy of the new covenant, the zenith of its grace, efficacy, and perfection. And you see, therefore, that the whole principle developed by the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews in the interpretation of the Mosaic Covenant in contrast with the New Covenant is simply and solely the Mosaic Covenant did not bring to final realization, did not bring to perfection the principle on which it operated, the principle it enunciated. But that nevertheless, the principle is the same as that which we find in the New Covenant. Because the Old Covenant is a shadow, a pattern, an antitype, and therefore its governing principle. Its governing principle is that of which it is a pattern, an antitype, a shadow, namely the high priestly ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, there are many, many words that the time has consider. We were going to go into this more thoroughly. Numerous other considerations, but I've simply given you two examples. One from the Apostle Paul, and one from the Epistle to the Hebrews. And I submit that there are not any other passages in the New Testament pointed to the precise question with which we are concerned now, more fully and more directly, these passages. Because, as I said already, Paul in Galatians is dealing with the relation of the Mosaic covenant to the Abrahamic. Listen to the Hebrews is dealing with the relation of the Mosaic covenant to the New Covenant. What we find in both instances is, according to Paul, as the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews, the contrast is to be entirely in terms of the principle of grace enunciated in the Abrahamic covenant, and the principle of grace brought to its final fruition and manifestation in the New Covenant. And with reference to the Epistle to the Hebrews, it is well to bear in mind that he represents, and he is really the only one who expressly does that in the New Testament, he is the one who represents represents the new covenant as the everlasting covenant. And therefore, he construes the Levitical economy as a shadow, as a pattern, as an antitype of that which has eternal validity. It is not strictly proper to speak about the abrogation of the Mosaic covenant, the Mosaic economy. Strictly speaking, it is not proper to speak about its abrogation. What is abrogated is the observance. Because that which was taught, enunciated, set forth in the Levitical economy is that which has permanent meaning and validity in that which provided the great exemplar, namely the sacrifice of Christ. Now, I'm not going to deal any more with this subject. I'm going to pass on now to the next topic, which we deal in connection with our study, namely Christology, in connection with soteriology. We had, first of all, the plan of salvation. Then we had the intertrinitarian economy of salvation. Then we had the covenant of grace, which I dealt with only very briefly. And then, we had the unity of covenant grace, the unity of the covenants in all ages and generations, especially from the Abrahamic covenant on. But now, next, logically, we have to deal with Christology. Now, this is the doctrine of the person of Christ. It falls within the locus soteriology. And therefore, we are dealing with that aspect of the doctrine of Christ, which is conditioned by and related to the plan of salvation, the intertrinitarian economy, and the covenant of grace. Last year you dealt with certain phases of the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of the person of Christ. But the phases with which you dealt last year under theology proper were those phases which are concerned with immanent relations of the person of Christ to the other persons of the Godhead and to the economies of creation and providence, the immanent relations. Now you see, we are coming into the field of history, and therefore we are dealing with the doctrine of the incarnate Son of God. The incarnate Son of God. the ball under Christology. We have the fact of the incarnation. The fact of the incarnation. I judge the bell will ring in a second or two, so I'll stop at that point today. Potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who alone hast immortality, who dwellest in light unapproachable and full of glory, whom no man hath seen nor can see, we praise and bless thy great name. But also no man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And grant that as we are confronted with the manifestation of his glory, we may rejoice that we have a revelation in Christ. It is the exact transcript of thy glory and thy perfection. So that when we behold him, we behold him as the glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth, that we behold him who is the image of the invisible God, the first begotten of all creation. May we worship thee, may we worship thy Son, may we worship in the power and the illumination of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name. Now we're dealing with Christology. And Christology, of course, as it has respect to soteriology, that phase of the doctrine of the Church of Christ, that we're Europa's soteriology. And therefore we are dealing specifically with the incarnate Son, not with the Son and his eternal and immanent identity as the eternal and only begotten Son of God, but with the Son as he became incarnate. And we have first of all the fact of the incarnation, the fact of the incarnation. It is on the presupposition and background Christ's eternal identity as God, his eternal subsistence as the only begotten Son, his creative activity at the beginning, and his continued and uninterrupted providential agency in maintaining and sustaining all created reality that we can understand and appreciate the fact and meaning of the incarnation. The whole doctrine of the incarnation is vitiated if it is conceived of as the beginning to be of the person involved. The incarnation means that he who never began to be, but eternally was, who never even began to be, in his identity as the Son of God, who always was and ever continued to be what he eternally was. I say who always was and who ever continued to be what he eternally was. Began to be what he eternally was not. And we therefore must take account beginning and of historical factuality, for him who himself is the very author and sustainer of history. So it is well to remember the sustained contrasts, the sustained contrasts which must obtain if we have a biblical view of the incarnation. The infinite became the finite. The eternal and supratemporal entered time and became subject to its conditions. The immutable became mutable. The invisible became visible. The creator of all became a creature. The sustainer of all became dependent. The almighty became weak and infirm. It is all summed up in the brief proposition, God became man. God became man. And in that proposition, the title God, must be defined in terms of all the attributes which belong to Godhood, and the title man in terms of all the attributes which constitute manhood. So you have the conjunction godhood and of manhood in their unabbreviated integrity in the one person. And so you have, therefore, a whole series of predications, which are the opposite, the one of the other. Infinite and finite, eternal and temporal, mutable and mutable, all along the line. And you must appreciate that conjunction of a whole series of opposites. Conjunction of that whole series of opposites. If we are properly to assess the stupendous fact of the incarnation, it would have been humiliation. I say it would have been humiliation for the Son of God to have become man under the ideal conditions of a perfect and sinless world. Perfect and sinless humiliation because of the total discrepancy there is between God and his creation, between the majesty of the Creator and the humble status, dignified creature. And in that for humiliation, to have brought both into such conjunction. But it is still far more stupendous, this all stupendous incarnation was not a coming into a perfect and sinless world, but into a world characterized by sin, misery, and death. Into a God-cursed world. Because it was a sin-cursed world. It was into this world of sin, of misery, and of death that he came. And these, sin, misery, and death, describe the situation into which he came. And they also necessarily point to the purpose for which he came. It is not an abstract hypothetical incarnation, but we have at the center of our faith it is an incarnation that is actual in the very situation in which we find ourselves. Now the Apostle Paul draws our attention to this in a very striking formula. It's without parallel in the whole witness of Scripture. As a formula, it is without parallel. Romans 8:3. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, having sent his own Son in the likeness of the flesh of sin, and by omates arcos amartias, kai peri amartias. That's the formula I'm talking about. And homoiomate sarcos hamartias, in the likeness of the flesh of sin, and that really means, because I think the genitive hamartias is a genitive of characterizing quality, and therefore means sinful flesh. In the likeness of sinful flesh. Flesh characterized by sin. And flesh used, no doubt, in the sense of human nature, in entirety, and so it is equivalent to in the likeness of sinful human nature. Sinful human nature. Although Paul doesn't express it as awkwardly as that, he expresses it very much more succinctly in the likeness of the flesh of sin. Now Paul could have used several which he uses himself elsewhere, or which are used elsewhere in the New Testament. He could have said that he was made in the likeness of man, as he in Philippians 2, made in the likeness of man. In homoiomate anthropon genomenos, made in the likeness of men. He could have said, made or born of a woman, as he does elsewhere, Galatians 4:4. Made of a woman or born of a woman. He could have said, manifested in the flesh, as he does in 1 Timothy 3:16. Manifested in the flesh. Or he could have used the formula which he uses in this epistle earlier, Romans 1:3, born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Or he could have used expressions which are found elsewhere, for example, simply that he was made flesh, became flesh. And so it is all the more remarkable that Paul uses in this instance a formula that has no parallel. And he therefore must have used it with very good intent. It is a formula that approaches parallel. It's a formula that approaches parallel. Formula that is, as it were, on the very brink of parallel. because of that expression, sarkos hamartia. Flesh of sin, sinful flesh. And therefore, it is all the more striking that Paul should have used it. When Paul says, likeness, homoiomati, when he says likeness, he is not suggesting in the least degree the unreality of the flesh of Christ. Not at all. The unreality of the flesh of Christ. Because elsewhere he is so very emphatic in saying this very epistle, for example, was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. There you see is an unmistakable predication that Christ was flesh, the integrity of that designation. Why does he use the word likeness? He uses the word likeness in order to obviate any suggestion sinfulness is belonging to the flesh of Christ. Since he was using sarkos hamartias, he was compelled to use a word like homoioma, or its equivalent. Because Paul could not say that he was sent in sinful flesh. In fact, he couldn't have said that. So he had to use this qualification, the likeness of sinful flesh. But then why does he use sinful flesh? Why does he use as an expression sarkos hamartias when it comes so close to the peril of suggesting that Christ was sinful? Why does he use it? He uses it, no doubt, for the purpose of enunciating this great truth. That flesh in which Jesus came, that flesh in which Jesus came, is the flesh that in every other instance is the flesh of sin. In every other instance, it is the flesh of sin. Sinful flesh. And so what Paul is so interested in saying is that the Father sent him in that very nature, in that very identity, which in every other instance is sinful. Every other instance is sinful. Jesus came by a mode that was supernatural, and therefore by a mode that was consonant with his supernatural identity as the Son of God. Consonant with his supernatural identity as the Son of God, he came by a mode that guaranteed his sinlessness. Guaranteed his sinlessness. But this is, I think, Paul's main interest here. But he came in a way that preserved fully organic and genetic connection with us sinful men. He came by derivation from. He came by derivation from human nature that was itself and not only sinful, but human nature that is to be characterized. Sin belongs, its very identity as it actually exists. He was made of the seed of David. He was made of a woman. And therefore made of a seed. And of a person that was itself sinful. And it is just this, that the Son of God came into the closest relation to sinful humanity. He came into the closest relationship to sinful humanity that it was possible for him to come without thereby becoming himself sinful. Without thereby becoming himself. That is to say, continuity is preserved to the fullest extent that was possible without becoming implicated. The sinfulness that characterized humanity. So Jesus, the Son of God, came into the world not only with the limitations inseparable from creaturehood, these limitations would have been inevitable if he had become man under the most ideal conditions. He came into the world not only with the limitations of flesh creaturehood. That is a human creature. But he came into this world. Bearing all the marks of that sinful situation into which he came. In other words, sin and evil. Sin and evil conditioned the context and circumstances of his incarnation from the very beginning, from the moment of his begetting by the Holy Spirit and his conception by the Virgin. From the very beginning, I say, sin and evil conditioned the context and circumstances.